Okay, let's go ahead and we'll start by going to hymn number 270. Hymn number 270. 270. 270. Father, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you that we are able to come to your house and to worship you and to praise you. And we just pray for your blessings this evening upon the service. And we just ask that you be glorified and honored in everything that we do. And ask your blessings upon this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So does anyone have a favorite? Emily. 637. Roger has an announcement. Did you want to come up, Roger?
I solicited our prayers for my brother this morning, and I'm happy to announce that he went home to be with the Lord. He passed away, 95 years old, my brother Paul. He's had probably cancer and different things, but God knows what he's doing. He took him home. He's not going to be suffering anymore. And we appreciate he gets saved at this church. Even when he's a Roman Catholic like I am, like I was, and sometimes, you know, God has a way of doing it that we don't understand. But he not wanted to suffer, and he just must be at peace now. As a matter of fact, he hears all, and sometimes we get jealous about that.
That's right.
He gets all.
Amen.
Three ninety-eight. Thank you.
story of Christ and His love. Tell of His power to forgive. Others will trust Him if only you prove to every moment you live. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Give as 'twas given to you in your need. Love as the Master loved you. Be to the helpless a helper indeed. Unto your mission be true. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, oh Savior, I pray.
Six forty-nine. On Thee, my Savior and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Cheerful anthems fill His house, while to that sacred shrine I move. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, sins away. It's done, that great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, thrilled to confess the voice divine. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. At peace my long divided heart can in this calm assurance rest. There is no power can make me part from love by which I've been possessed. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
One more, we'll have our offertory.
200.
I'll go with 200.
Feeling like this.
wise stewards, Lord, of these finances you have given us. And Lord, as part of our obedience to your command, we offer you, Lord, these tithes and these offerings. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, Brother George, we're looking forward to your message tonight, so come on up. Okay, we have a special. I've just been made aware. We have a special.
There's no better way to tell you than to say, God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt his arms around me as I face my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt, as his grace rolled down upon me undeserved. God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and his love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything he is, but the best way I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, good.
Second Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, don't turn there yet, I'll just read it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. And it gives you the purpose why Christians go through the tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Thank you, Sister Ruthie, for that song, for that reminder that we have a good God, we have a great God that knows ahead of our needs and is merciful. He is the God of comfort. He is the God of mercy. Isaiah chapter 6 with me, if you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and if you would stand in honor of God's word. I'll look at an Old Testament text today. I am fully aware of where each book in the Bible falls into each dispensation, but when it comes to preaching, you can make an application pretty much from anywhere in the Bible, but not before showing and understanding the context of the book. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah is a miniature Bible in that it has 66 chapters, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah talks about condemnation and judgment and the holiness of God and the wrath upon Israel, and then the remaining 27 chapters of Isaiah talks about the love of God and grace. Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar text. We'll read from verses 1 all the way to verse 11. Isaiah 6, 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, if you could use your imagination this evening. Above this throne are seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's actually stop here. Have you seen something that is life-changing in your life? I'm going to ask Brother Dom to open us in prayer and pray for the delivery of God's word this evening. Brother Dom, please. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever seen something in your life that maybe a situation or an event that changed a view that you've ever had before that event? One of the events that happened in my life as an individual is seeing someone die in front of me. If you've ever seen someone die in front of you, it could be life-changing if you've never seen one. A personal incident that happened in our family life that changed one of my views is my nephew, Jayus, going through a heart transplant. A two-year-old boy, I think he was 16 months at that time, when he was on the hospital bed at UCLA. See, I used to not believe in organ transplant. I used to believe that organ transplant is not godly and it's not biblical and we ought not to do it. And I wasn't so hard on it, but I used to not believe in that. I believe that when a man's supposed to die. When God takes you away, God takes you away. It is His will. Until it became personal. Then the loved one goes through a need of an organ transplant, and I begin to examine my heart. You see, that was one of the incidents that occurred in our family life that changed my view, and I realized, yes, God ordains death, but also God is a God of mercy. And God is a God of hope. And He gives hope even in the impossible times, even in the midst of impossibility. He is the God of hope. But an incident that changed the life of Isaiah is what we're looking at tonight. Isaiah gets the glimpse of the heavenly God. And if I could challenge you, how would you feel if you see God face to face? Look at this text. Look at what happens to Isaiah when he sees the Lord. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. See, the prophet Isaiah was a prophet through four kings of Judah. Now remember, and in the tribes of Israel, that the 11 tribes, at least the 10, disappeared. They were conquered. And what was left was the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin was incorporated and mixed in with the tribe of Judah. And the only tribe that lasted a while was the tribe of Judah. And this prophet Isaiah, has lived through four kings of Judah. And he preached a warning and a damnation and a condemnation in the earlier chapters, only to encourage the tribe of Judah of the coming king, of the coming Messiah, of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. See, in the Bible, if you study the Bible and you find a hunger for the Word of God, you'll find that there were seven covenants. There are seven covenants in the Bible that God covenanted or promised with man or contracted with man. A covenant is a promise that that one party says or promises to the other party, and in essence, the other party relies upon that covenant. In the Bible, you'll find the Noahic covenant, for example. The covenant between God and Noah. There's the Adamic covenant. The covenant between God and Adam. The covenant with King David. The Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant, God has promised that through the line of David, through the family, the physical lineage of David, shall come the Messiah who will rule as king. And His kingdom shall be established here on earth. Now we know for a fact that God does not rule on this earth today. Is God's promise then void? Will God then not fulfill His promise? Is God's word then void since He hasn't done so? No, sir, no, ma'am, because there will come a day when the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, the theme of the Bible, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. If we take our minds away from the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will have no purpose on earth. See, the mind of a Christian ought to be focused on the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians first with me. Okay, and then we'll get to our text. Let me just establish some context with us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. You know, the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written by Paul. If you ever lead someone, if you've ever led someone to to Christ and you're dealing with a new believer, that the best book to share with and to discuss with a new believer is 1 Thessalonians. Oftentimes they use the book of John, but the book of John is a very difficult book for a new believer to understand. It's a big book. There's a lot of stuff in there that could be overwhelming for a new believer. But if you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, this is the best book for believers, for new believers, brand new person who just got saved. And let me show you why. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on saying, grace be unto you and peace. You do remember that message, do you? Grace be unto you and peace. Now look at the verse 4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. See, the order of Christianity is this. First, the gospel comes to a person. A person gets saved through the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the gospel. That Jesus Christ died, that he resurrected, and that he will one day return. That is the gospel. But if you look at verse 6, after a person gets saved, he says, and ye became followers. That's discipleship. You see? After a person gets saved, that person ought to be discipled. Okay? If you look at verse 8, the next step to a new believer, that new believer goes through is this. Look at verse 7. So that we were in samples. A new believer need to see examples. They need to be able to see an older and more matured Christian and learn how a Christian life ought to be lived. You see? And then look at the order of the Christian life. First he gets saved, he receives the gospel, and then he becomes a follower, and then he needs to see an example, and he himself or herself should become an example for other believers. You know, giving birth to newer Christians. And then look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The fourth step that must happen to a new believer is that he needs to begin to become a witness. Are you with me? That's the order of Christianity. Number one, he receives the gospel. He becomes a follower. He becomes and follows an example and becomes an example himself. And then he becomes a witness. A lot of times in Christian churches, we get people saved, but we never disciple them.
Right.
We don't teach them to win others to Christ. As if Christianity stops right here when they're in church. Once they're in church, then what? Christianity does not stop there. There's an order of Christian growth. And then but when we get to verse 10, look at verse 10. Mind you, verse 9, I skipped verse 9, but another thing that happens to a newly saved Christian is he turns to God from idols. There's a change in life in that new believer. But in verse 10 is what I'm trying to get at. Here's one thing that ought to be the focus of every person that gets saved and places his trust in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven. You see, a true believer has in his mind the view, the vision of the second coming of the Messiah. If a Christian loses that mind, that expectation that Jesus Christ will come back again, we begin to do things on earth that do not matter. We begin to quarrel on earth about things that do not matter. Churches will shift its focus on things that do not really matter for eternity. But if the churches and if every Christian will keep in mind, will keep in focus the second coming of Jesus Christ, our path will be clear. Our destination and our goal in our Christian life, in our Christian walks will be clear. It is towards pleasing and expecting and waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Waiting for that blessed hope. Waiting to see the Messiah. Waiting to see Jesus Christ face to face. You excited?
Yeah.
Would you be excited? Amen. Isaiah. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. How many of you would like to see God sitting on his throne? You see, in the world today, we have demeaned God. We think God is some petty man that lives upstairs. But if you only could grasp the nature of the Holy God, the Creator of all things, you will crumble. Mankind will crumble in front of the glory of God. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne." Look at this. He was high and lifted up. You see, there's one thing in the universe that ought to be high and lifted up, and it is not mankind. Satan wanted to be lifted up. He said, "I will rise up. I will be like the Most High." But there's only one that ought to be lifted up, that is high, and it is the Lord. Amen. Look at the vision of Isaiah, and he says, when he saw the Lord, he saw Him lifted up, and with His train of His robe filling the temple. Can you imagine the glory of God? See, oftentimes the humility of His Son, Jesus Christ, has given us the false idea that God is a man. Yes, He chose to become a man to reach down to us, but that does not negate the fact that God is a glorious God. Now look at verse 2. He says, "Above it, above the throne where God sat, are seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly." So if you could use your imagination for a minute, a seraphim is a type of an angel. Okay? Just to simplify things, there are different types of angels in the Bible. A seraphim is one of them. Well, a seraphim's job is to look upon and watch the tabernacle of God and serve upon the throne of God. A seraphim has six wings, you'll find. Six wings, one lifted up like this, another one on the side like that, and another one at the bottom. So three on each side. But look at what the seraphims had to do when every time they're in front of the presence of the Holy God. Each of these seraphims, with their top wings, they had to cover their eyes. You see? Signifying the holiness of God, they could not look upon the holiness of God. They had to cover their eyes. Excuse me. And then they had to cover their feet. See, they had to live a holy life. They had to cover their feet. They had to have a holy walk. They could not look upon the greatness of God. And one cried unto another and said, this can't be any clearer, of the nature of our God. Each of these seraphims, you know what they cried out? They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then we have cults that teach that Jesus Christ is a man and not God. There is no fear of God. If you could imagine the greatness of the glory of God, you will have the fear of the Lord. He's not man. Verse 4, "And the post of the door," imagine this, "moved at the voice of Him that cried." The very voice of God, the very words of God, is able to quake things, to rattle things. That's how great He is. Verse 5, he says, "Then said I," look at what Isaiah said, "upon seeing the holiness and the greatness of God," here's what Isaiah realized. Here's what happens to a man who has seen God face to face. The title of my message this evening is "The Man Who Has Seen God." Look at the first thing that happens to a man who has seen God. He says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." You see, the first thing that happens to a man who has seen God is that he is brought to humility. He's brought to humility. He realized his condition. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How did he realize that? He says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing that happens to a man when he sees God face to face is that he is brought to humility. He's brought to a recognition of who he is. Go to Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Let's look at an example in the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. Look at what happens to the Apostle Paul when he came face to face with the Savior, the Son of God. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4, look at the text. He says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Verse 5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Verse 6, "And he trembled, and he was astonished that the Son of God would speak to him face to face." But if I can bring you back to verse 4, look at what happened to the Apostle Paul when he came face to face with the Savior. He fell to the ground. And that's the thing. The first thing that happens to a man who has seen God is that he will be brought down to humility. Here's the application. If every member in the church will only gaze upon God, if every Christian in the church could only see and would only look upon the face of God, the Bible says there will be humility. There will be no divisions. There will be no, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go there real quick. You understand what's going on here in this text? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the early church in Corinthians, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." See, they were boasting. They were boasting of their lineage, of who they're from, and who they are, which apostle they came from. But if every man and woman in the church would only focus on the face of the heavenly God, there will be humility in the church. Amen? Secondly, let's move on to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah realizes his condition. He's brought down to humility. He acknowledges that he had unclean lips, living in the midst of unclean people. Verse 7, and he said, "He laid it upon my mouth, a live coal," in verse 6. "And lo, this had touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Let me make an application here. See, one of the seraphims picks up a live coal from his hand with a tongue from off the altar. He takes one of those lively coals and places in the mouth of Isaiah. And he says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Let me make an application. You understand that I believe that there's only one thing that can revive the church, that can make the church grow. And no, it is not programs.
Amen.
And no, it is not the multiplicity of ministries.
Right.
And no, it is not some new fashion, some new trend, some new music.
Amen.
It is not how. That's not God's way of reviving the church, of lifting and bringing life back to the church. The Bible says it is through preaching. It is through the mouth of the preacher that a church is brought back to life. Go to Ezekiel with me. Go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel. In the prophet Ezekiel, God shows him a vision in the valley of the dry bones. Go to Ezekiel. The valley of the dry bones. You remember that story? What chapter are we at? I lost my text here. Ezekiel, chapter number 37. Thank you. Ezekiel, chapter number 37. You remember that story of the valley of the dry bones? Let's revisit that real quick to prove my claim that only the preaching of the Word of God can put life back into the church. The vision of the dry bones that was given to Ezekiel. He says, and the hand of the Lord in verse 1 was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Verse 2 says, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And look at verse 3. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? See, the prophet Ezekiel, God's gives him the vision of the valley of the dry bones, signifying that it was actually this. The text is about Israel, the dryness of Israel, how the Spirit of God has left Israel. That's the application. That's the context of this verse, of this chapter. But if I could make an application, if you would allow me to make an application, look at this. Look what Ezekiel had to do. Look at what God told Ezekiel to do to bring life back unto these bones. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. In verse 4, you know what he says? Again, he said unto me, what does that say? Prophesy upon these bones, upon these... Prophesy upon these dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. See that? Verse 5, excuse me. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7. What did it have to do? What did Ezekiel have to do? So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, the shaking, and the bones came together. You see what God used to bring Israel back to life? The dryness of Israel with sinews to bring the nation of Israel back together. It was prophecy. It was the preaching of the Word of God that brought Israel back to life again. You understand what it takes to bring the church of Jesus Christ back to life again? It is preaching. Not some new thing that appeals to the new generation. Not some new technology to attract the young people and the youth. It is old-fashioned preaching. If there is any dryness in your Christianity, in our Christianity, you know what the cure for that is? It is preaching. If you have been discouraged and if your life has been so dry spiritually, the cure is preaching. Verse 8 of Ezekiel, he says, but there was no breath in them. As Ezekiel prophesied and brought these dry bones together, and as the flesh began to be formed upon the bones, those bones still did not live. And what did Ezekiel have to do? He once again prophesied. I truly believe that what will bring life again into any church that is dry, that is dying, it is prophecy, it is preaching. Amen.
Amen.
If you've ever been in a hospital and you've seen a person dying because of COPD or some other sickness that causes them not to breathe, you know what that person has to do? To live, he needs to breathe. A lot of sicknesses, a lot of lung problems are caused by our inability to breathe. When you get so congested, you have all kinds of restrictions in your body, even in your spine. It's hard to breathe. And when you're not breathing right, the dust from the air, all the dirt from the air, when you breathe it in, it doesn't come back out. And you begin to get sick. Now take that application into the spiritual life. See, the Christian life, according to Paul, is not an easy life. It's not an easy life. Apart from God, that is. In the Christian life, in 2 Corinthians, there is a promise that we will go through tribulation. It is guaranteed that if you are a true believer, you will suffer persecution. You will have tribulation in 2 Corinthians. But you understand that that's tribulation is only 50%, is only half of the Christian life. The other half of the Christian life is the consolation, the mercy of God that allows us to go through those tribulations. But oftentimes the trials and the problems that God allows us to go through could get so congested and so restricted and so tight, and we begin to lose the joy of our salvation. You know what we have to do? Breathe. When life is restricting you, when other people's offenses is restricting you, when your own family members don't care about you and you feel so restricted, just breathe. Just breathe. God will be there. God is there with you. Amen?
Amen.
I don't know how those two things, that's not part of the message. For some reason, God said, say it. First thing that happens to a man who has seen God, he's brought to humility. Number two, he gets broken in himself. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 35. You remember Stephen? What would it take for a believer to be so accepting of death? Is there anything on earth that you would be willing to die for? And if I could be honest with myself, I would be honest with myself. I, you know, apart from my family, my wife, and my kids, there are not a lot of things that I would die for. I'm not a martyr. I'm not some hero, superhero that would die for just anything on this earth. No, if I'm going to die, there has to be something that's valuable that I would value in order for me to give up my life. But Stephen came to that point. Look at verse 55. The stoning of Stephen, he says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, look at what happens. The man who has seen and who sees God face to face, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Second thing that happens to a man who sees God face to face is he gets broken. But he loses his love His value of himself, that he was willing to give up himself. He's willing to give up his life. I believe that a Christian who has seen God face to face would be willing to give up his life for the cause of Christ. Stephen did so. But not to the point of martyrdom, you realize that in the Christian life, sometimes we can be broken by circumstances. The events and incidents that happen in our lives that break us. But can I encourage you? Someone said that the things, forget how they said it, that the things that break us, that don't break us, only make us stronger. You know, the human bones, for example. Did you know that every time you fracture a bone and the bone heals, that bone gets stronger? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. If you fracture your arm and you allow that arm to heal, in a matter of time, once that bone is fully healed, it ends up a lot stronger than its original strength. Did you know that about your human body? And I thought about that. That's exactly how God deals with his people. He strengthens us by breaking us. You know what he says? I am the potter and you are the clay. Sometimes God had to mold us and reshape us and change our form so he could conform us to our image. But that process of molding, of changing, could be painful. James chapter 1 verse 3 says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. You see? I'm grateful. I am grateful for the things that happen to us, that happen in our lives. But it's difficult to be grateful, right? When you're going through that trial, it is difficult to be grateful. But hopefully, we could be reminded. Just think about that. If you're going through trials and problems in life, just think about that. God is making you stronger by breaking you. It's a hard concept to grasp. Sometimes we're not willing to be broken. And we would fight back and we would argue with God. We don't want to be broken. But God wants to break us so he could make us stronger. Isaiah was broken in himself. And finally, to close right here, look at verses 8 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 6. He says, and also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. The third thing that happens to a man who has seen God face to face is not only that he is brought to humility, not only that he gets broken in himself, and number three, he gets burdened in his heart. Isaiah began to have a burden in his heart. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Verse 11, he says, then said I, Lord, how long shall these people not hear? How long shall they hear and not perceive and not understand? How long? Isaiah began to have a burden in his heart, and his heart began to burn. See, that's the third thing. The third consequence of seeing God face to face is that, number one, not only are we brought to our knees like the Apostle Paul, not only are we broken in ourselves, but number three, we will begin to have a burden, a burning burden in our heart, in our hearts. The apostles, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 32. Look there with me real quick to close. I think I've referred to this verse in the past. Look at what Luke chapter 24 says. Verse 31. As Jesus Christ had resurrected and he began to speak and expound the scriptures from the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, look at verse 31 and 32. And their eyes were open and they knew him. And they said one to another in verse 32. He says, did not our heart burn within us? You see a man and a woman who has seen God face to face has three characteristics. One, he is humble. You will be humbled by the presence of God, in the presence of God. Number two, you will be broken. You will be broken of your pride. And then finally, you will be burdened. You will be burdened in your heart. Here's my challenge for this evening. And if it's okay with you, we'll have an altar call. I know that we don't usually have altar calls on Sunday night, but I feel like I'm grieving the Holy Spirit's opportunity to speak and your and our opportunity to come and settle things with God in an old-fashioned altar. So if you would stand with me, every head bowed, every eye closed, and as the piano plays, we'll have a short altar call. The first question is, have you seen Christ? Have you met Christ? Was there a time in your life when you've met Christ? In other words, are you saved? If you're not saved this evening, the altar is open. We'll show you how to get saved from the Bible. But for those of you that are Christians, that are believers, my question is, how often do you see Christ? How often do you look on him throughout your week? In other words, how is your devotion? How is your personal devotion? Would you come tonight in the old-fashioned altar? If you're not saved, have you seen Christ face to face? But if you are saved, how often do you see Christ? And if you've been saved for a while, how close have you been in the face of Christ? How close have you been to Christ? The altar is open. Would you come? One more stanza. Some people have come, or maybe you're not able. You can just kneel at your seat, just sit on your seat, and come to Christ. Look at his face. Look at his face. How long has it been, Isaiah says. How long has it been since you've gazed upon the Lord? How long has it been? The altar is still open. Seated just for a few minutes.
Brother Pat, can you close us in prayer, sir?
Father, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you for the message that we've heard this evening. And, Lord, we just pray that these words that we've heard, that we would apply them to our lives, that we would draw closer to you, and Lord, live the life that you have us to live. Help us, Lord, to do your will and to be a witness to others. Just let Jesus shine in our lives. Be with us this week. Keep us safe. I pray again for Roger. Bless the family there and be with them and comfort them. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the preaching of your word. And we just pray that it's glory and honor.
Amen.
Amen.